morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Thank the Lord for the vibrant worship. Thank you for those who served by leading, playing the instruments, choir. And for you for singing to the Lord with great enthusiasm and joy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read this chapter together before the preaching of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. We'll conclude our reading of Scripture there. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are so thankful for the reading of it. Thank you that in the very reading of the word, you speak to your people. You are addressing us in this text. Lord, our hearts, our ears, we are open this morning to receive your word. Open our eyes and give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened and we will be able to discern your word and your message for us. We covet the ability of the Holy Spirit to speak the words and to hear and to believe. Thank you for your kindness towards us. May we think much of Christ during this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Genesis story of Joseph is filled with unexpected highs and lows. The path of Joseph's life, beginning at point A, his dream, and ending at point B, the fulfillment of his dream in Egypt. The path that led from A to B was full of unexpected twists and turns and shattered expectations, disappointments, highs mixed with incredible lows. Imagine, it must have been pretty nice growing up in his father's home, very young when it comes to the list of brothers, the 12, but one who felt he would rule over them one day. He was made a beautiful coat by his father. He was obviously the favorite. And then in his own dreams, his brothers, his family, his parents were bowing down to him and not worshiping, but giving him homage and honor as a ruler over them. Things started well, but then they took an unexpected turn. His brothers, consumed by jealousy and hatred for him because of the evil report he brought, and even more because of his dreams, conspired to kill him and would have done so had not one brother spoken up and insisted that they throw him into a pit where they could later decide what to do with him, ultimately selling him into slavery. So there he is, removed from his father's home, in chains, being taken away from his own country, not by any means in a position where he is going to rule over anybody at all. He is a servant. It's not long before he finds himself in Potiphar's house, and perhaps things slow down and got a little easy to live with, but soon he's falsely accused and once again removed from a good position and thrown into a position of imprisonment. Now he's in jail, further removed from his original position and further grappling with his shattered expectations. It almost seems cruel when Pharaoh's servants come to him with their dreams, which he interprets, and he sees a window of hope. The servant who lives, Joseph tells him, "Remember me when you go before Pharaoh." And I'm sure he expected that he would. But 2 years passed. And the Bible tells us in those immortal words, the butler forgot him. He languished away in prison. We know the end of the story, and by the providence of God, it did work out, where he was released from prison, and he did come before one day his brothers before him, and they did indeed bow down to him as he was the second in command in Egypt. And he finished his life with his family, although perhaps even living in Egypt was a bit unexpected. It was not certainly the promised land. Joseph wrestled with shattered expectations and disappointed outcomes for many years. Believer, friend, child of God, did God ever do that to you? He does, doesn't he? He does it to all of us. Our lives are filled with a tension when we have certain expectations that do not come to fruition. That tension is something that we all wrestle with, and it's a key part of Martin Luther's theology of the cross, a phrase that characterizes one of Luther's key theological ideas. The theology of the cross is centered on the idea that God often acts in ways that contradict and shatter our expectations. And he does not do this because he's cruel. He's a good God. But he does this because he intends to replace our expectations, which are usually constructed in accord with human wisdom, and replace them with expectations that are more in accordance with his wisdom. He does this by focusing our attention on the cross, which is at the same time a sign of utter failure and utter triumph. You see, to the eye of unbelief, the cross is a sign of failure. Here's a man forsaken by God. But to the eye of faith, the cross is a sign of triumph. And it is only by faith alone that we can perceive God's triumph, or at least attempt to believe in God's triumph in the midst of shattered expectations. Now, as we mark another anniversary of the Reformation this morning, I want us to study Luther's theology of the cross. I want us to think about this idea of God shattering our expectations and replacing them with his divine wisdom, especially as they come to focus in two areas. One being, as we've already hinted at, trials and difficulties. And I don't by any means intend to make this an exercise in saying, well, if you'll just believe more, read Romans 8:28 a few more times, everything will be okay. That's not where I'm going with this. I want us to see how this way of adjusting our expectations comes to focus in trials. But right before we speak about that, I want us to see how it comes to focus in how we become right with God. Something that we associate more with Luther than perhaps the ideas I've already mentioned. But since that first area, becoming right with God, necessarily leads into the question of how we walk with God, I want us to look at those two ideas. And my main thought is very simple. The cross changes everything. The cross changes everything. Two questions this morning, two areas of concern. Number one, how do we become right with God? How do we become right with God? During the Middle Ages, there was a real lack of clarity on the teaching and the doctrine of justification. I want us to make sure that we don't think of the medieval period leading up to Luther as one in which the church was very clearly saying, yes, you must do good works in order to earn salvation. That was not the official teaching of the church. The problem was, there was no official teaching of the church. If you ask what Presbyterians believe, we can take you to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It has a chapter on justification. The shorter and larger catechisms ask the question, what is justification? And if you would like to know today what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on justification, we could look at the Catholic Catechism and other similar helps. Today, we can all go and see exactly what these different groups believe about justification. But prior to Luther, they didn't have a crystal clear statement like that, leading to a lot of confusion and uncertainty. Now, one idea that became very popular, perhaps even dominant, was the idea of what we call the modern way, the Via Moderna, which taught two things. Number one, there is a great distance between God and man, and no man can ever do anything that obligates God to reward him. So far, so good. God is not under any obligation to see the work of His creatures and reward it, particularly with eternal life. But because of the great distance, God therefore makes an agreement, a covenant with man. And here are the terms. I will reward you if you do your best. That certainly is where we see the big problem. It was a common phrase in the Middle Ages that went like this. God will not fail to reward the one who does his best. And it's in the midst of that dominant teaching and uncertainty that Luther was born, reared, and trained as a theologian. Those of you who are familiar with Luther's life, you know the great anxiety he had, how he wrestled over the assurance of his salvation and whether or not he could ever be right with God. You can understand now why he did that. What's the big problem with saying God will save the one who does his best? How do you know when you've ever done your best? You can't. It's impossible, especially since it changes from person to person. Remember, these theologians are not teaching we have to be perfect. And since no one can be perfect, believe in Jesus. No. They're saying, hey, God has a certain agreement with John. You do your best. God has a different agreement with Steve. You do your best. And God will reward you if you do that. Well, Luther had a sensitive conscience. And even worse than that, he was a man who wanted to know that he had done his best. And he never really could. Despite hours of confession, even some encouraging him, Luther, you're worrying too much. Just love God. And him wanting to know, well, how do I know when I love God enough? Uneasing, unceasing torment in his soul. I want us to understand, by the way, that attitude was not necessarily the product of there being anything wrong with Luther, but a problem with the theology that he was taught. I say that because I've had conversations with some folks. One particular lady comes to mind, a Catholic lady, nice lady, but she was saying about Luther, he was neurotic. He was off his rocker. He was crazy. And that's why he worried about all these things and eventually went off the extreme path that he did. I don't think there was anything wrong with Luther that's any worse than any of us, in that he had no assurance faced with this impossible standard. Well, Luther received no rest until God shattered his expectations of what it takes to be right with God and replaced those expectations with divine truth. God first broke Luther down, and then he built him back up. It took place over a process of several years. We won't go through all the details of the theology, but here's where it finally culminated. This, we touched on this when I was in Sunday school a few weeks ago. Number one, Luther began to understand God's righteousness is his justifying gift, not his strict justice. It is not the strict justice that demands one do their best and will punish you. It is a gift of God. Two, this righteousness is valid before God, though not before men. What does it mean to other people to say, well, I have the righteousness of Christ? They can't see it. It means little before men, but it means everything before God. And thirdly, this is received not by doing one's best, but by faith alone. And by his understanding of those three things, Luther had a theological breakthrough that's been captured in these particular words. Let me read you Luther's own testimony of this understanding. Luther says, I had certainly been overcome with a great desire to understand St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. But what had hindered me thus far was not any coldness of the blood, so much as that one phrase in the first chapter, the righteousness of God, is revealed in it. For I had hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the doctors, I had been taught to understand philosophically, in the sense of the formal or active righteousness, as they termed it, by which God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinners. Although I had lived an irreproachable life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. Nor was I able to believe that I had pleased Him with my satisfaction. I did not love, in fact, I hated that righteous God who punished sinners. If not with silent blasphemy, then certainly with great murmuring. I was angry with God, saying, as if it were not enough that miserable sinners should be eternally damned through original sin with all kinds of misfortunes laid upon them by the Old Testament law, and yet God adds sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and even brings His wrath and righteousness to bear through it. Thus I drove myself mad with a desperate, disturbed conscience, persistently pounding upon Paul on this passage, thirsting more ardently to know what he meant. At last, God being merciful, as I meditated day and night on the connection of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by the gift of God, namely by faith. And this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed, refers to a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the righteous lives by faith. This immediately made me feel as though I had been born again and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, the whole face of Scripture appeared to me in a different light. And now, where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, so much I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of words, so that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise for me. Luther understood God's righteousness. And that this particular phrase, this whole breakthrough, it's really captured in one of the verses we read this morning. Look at verse 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. What is this verse saying? Notice the first phrase. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. Meaning that God has united us to Christ. Because of the work of God, you are in Christ Jesus. The second phrase. Who of God is made unto us wisdom. Christ is God's wisdom. The world says it's foolish to be saved by a crucified man, an apparently resurrected Savior, one who gives His salvation merely as a gift. That's foolishness, but Paul says this is God's wisdom. And what does that mean? That means that Christ, notice the last phrase, is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. He is the one by whom we are saved. And no matter what we might expect, God says, this is the way I save sinners. This is how I bring men and women into a right relationship with me. This is my salvation. I want to make a few points of application here before we move on to consider trials. Let me make five points, which are very simple. Number one, God's wrath is not His final word towards us. God's wrath is not His final word towards us. We covered a lot of the ground we're covering right now in Sunday school, and afterwards, several of you made encouraging comments, and one man in particular said this to me. He said, you know, you'd think, either from what we'd expect or from perhaps what we have heard, that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God came after them, that his first word to them would have been wrath and condemnation. But it wasn't, was it? Because Adam, where are you? What have you done? And then he cursed the serpent and promised the gift of Messiah. God's wrath is not his final word toward us. God's word to you today is love and mercy and forgiveness. Christianity is not a mean, cold system of condemnation. It is the best truth you'll ever hear. It is God's word of life and love. Number two, our standing before God is a matter of first importance. Our standing before God, that's where I'm putting the emphasis, is a matter of first importance, or is most important. Here's what I'm driving at. You must live your life before God and not men. You must be more concerned with what God thinks of you than worrying about what other people do. Luther said this righteousness, it has status before God, before the presence of God, before the face of God, but it does not mean much to other people. What is Luther saying? You worry about what God thinks. Don't worry about what men think. It is most important that you go first and foremost based on what God thinks. If God approves because you are in Him and faith in Christ, it doesn't matter what men think. I think, do we not know by now? Everybody may think the best. And God might say, no. It's true on the opposite, too. If God is concerned, and if God is pleased because we are in Christ, then nothing else matters. Three, do not fall into the trap of thinking that justification begins by faith, but is completed by works. Again, covering some ground here again, so I'll be quick. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that justification begins by faith, but is completed by works, as if the cross and conversion and salvation, that's the one forgiveness I get. That's the one wipe the slate clean. That's a free pass. And now that we've started with a clean slate, now it's up to me to please God by my works, by my good intentions, by my obedience. No, faith is the means of a right standing with God from beginning to end. It's the message of Galatians. Paul says, are you foolish? You've begun by faith and you think you can be completed by works, by the law? How did you receive the Spirit, Paul asks? By the hearing of faith or by works of the law? And everybody knows the answer, it's faith. So he says, if you've begun by faith, finish by faith. And God will be pleased. Number four, beware of a perfectionist mentality. Beware of a perfectionist mentality. I heard a preacher tell this story recently. He does a lot with university missions. So he interacts with Christians on campuses throughout the United States. He had a meeting with other people who do university missions. And he just asked them, tell me what you're seeing. Tell me what you're seeing from the people on these campuses. What are you hearing? And how are the Christians responding? And one gal said, well, I will tell you what I see amongst Christian ladies in particular. Through their environment, parents, school, peers, they hear a particular message over and over again. And it has three main points to it. Number one, don't ever take a back seat to anybody. Be a leader. Be out in front. Be the best. Number two, never settle for anything less than an A. Always achieve the first and the best you can in your classes. And three, and this is again ladies in particular, but they also hear the message of be the most attractive, be the prettiest, and be the most popular person you can possibly be. So these people are consumed by a basically perfectionist mentality. And what happens, she says, is when they get converted, a lot of times in the early days, they kind of just plug Christianity right into those same three ideas. So now all of a sudden they have to be the best Christian. And they have to lead all the Bible studies. And they have to pray the best. And they have to be out in front doing the best they possibly can as a Christian. And they are overcome with anxiety and disappointment and discouragement. And I just want to tell you, believer, I don't think we're immune from that. We hear often this constant reminder to be an example and to be a leader and to take charge and kind of set the standard for others. And I think we just need to be careful that we don't recognize there are Christians who fail. There are Christians who are weak, Christians who falter. There are Christians who struggle in their walk with God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, but comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak and be patient toward all men." Some people are leaders. I thank God for the good leaders He gives me and the good fruit that often comes from people who put Christ first. That's wonderful. But other people need to be led. And other people need to be comforted. And other people need to be helped in their journey with God. Finally, and fifthly, seek your assurance of salvation on the basis of God's promise to you. Seek your assurance of salvation on the basis of God's promise to you. And not on memory, feeling, or anything else. What is God's promise to you, believer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you know you're saved? Because God has promised to save you when you put your faith in Him and trust in Him. So from first to last, friends, make faith the means of your walk with God. And how does God shatter our expectations? He takes away any kind of appeal to touch, taste, what we can see and feel, and says, your whole assurance is faith in Me. That is how you will walk with Me. Second question. How do we make it through hard times? How do we make it through hard times? When Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, it's come to be a historical event. And I get excited when I read about him pounding the nail into the Castle Church door. But there's something about, we need to understand about that day and age where the event didn't appear as dramatic as it sometimes appears to us. When Luther posted the 95 Theses, he was really just making an announcement to the people in the town that there was going to be a public debate held over the particular items he had written out. Notice how he writes his prologue. It almost sounds just kind of plain and normal. He says, "Out of love and concern for the truth, and with the object of eliciting it, the following heads will be the subject of a public discussion at Wittenberg, under the presidency of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Augustinian, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, and duly appointed lecturer on these subjects in that place." And then I love this line. "He requests that whoever cannot be present personally to debate the matter orally will do so in absence in writing." So you could write into the 95 Theses debate if you had to be out of town. It's very plain in its original setting, as if somebody were to announce tonight that the faculty at GRS were going to have some kind of debate on a particular point in theology. Doesn't mean it wasn't important. Luther was concerned. But there's also a sense in which Luther was concerned that the Pope doesn't know about this, and if he knew, he'd all make it right. So Luther was still kind of emerging in his understanding of theology. And the other part is, when he posted these theses, that debate actually never took place. And that is because of the uproar it caused. However, there is a debate that Luther did, and it was less than a year later, and it was on a series of theses, so it was a different list. And it took place at a chapter meeting of his Augustinian order in Heidelberg. We call it the Heidelberg Disputation. And in these particular theses, we get a good idea of what Luther means by the theology of the cross. Let me read you two of these particular theses. Thesis 19. "The man who looks upon the invisible things of God as they are perceived in created things does not deserve to be called a theologian." What's he saying? If you try to understand God by looking at creation and God's works and history, and if you're going to try to understand God by looking at that and then kind of speculating up to God, you're going to get it all wrong, Luther says. And this flew in the face of Thomas Aquinas and the natural theology that he had taught in the High Middle Ages. I actually have a presentation on Thomas Aquinas' natural theology, if you ever want to hear it. It will bless your heart and warm your soul. It's very devotional. But Luther was calling all of that into question. Then you can't reason up to God from creation. Notice what he says. "The man who perceives the visible, rearward parts of God," you catch the allusion there? Moses,
Show me your glory, you'll see the back of me. Luther says, the man who perceives the visible rearward parts of God as seen in suffering and the cross does, however, deserve to be called a theologian. What was Luther saying? Luther is saying that you can't reason your way to God based on speculation. If you want to understand how God works and you want to do it looking at something that God has done, then look at the cross and you will see what God has done. And what will the cross tell you? Well, first, the cross will scandalize you. That's what it does to those who don't believe. Remember when Jesus told Peter, I'm going to go to the cross and be crucified. He said, Lord, this shall never happen to you. As Christ was on the cross dying, what did the crowd say? If you're the Son of God, save yourself. And what do we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Something Paul often heard as he preached. Notice verses 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, verse 19, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The cross, first and foremost, scandalizes those who don't believe. They look at the cross and they see a dying and defeated man. But Luther says, though the natural eye sees that, here's what the eye of faith sees. It sees something more. Both in the cross and even behind the cross, there is a God who is wise and powerful. Notice again the last half of verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The cross, at first glimpse, appears to be a failure. This man who taught the crowds and did mighty miracles and loved people and received sinners now has come to a disappointing end. He has died. He is dead. Even Christ's own disciples did not grasp what he was doing. But after he was raised, and by the preaching of the word, interpreting these events for us, what do we see? This cross was not failure. This cross was not foolish. This cross was wise. This cross was powerful. This cross is the means of our salvation. God has torn down what we would have expected. A mighty, outwardly glorious, messianic king defeating the Romans and bringing in his kingdom. God has stripped away our human expectations. And he has replaced them with his own divine wisdom. We see that it is by him dying for sin and rising to new life that we can be saved. So the wisdom of the world is defeated and the wisdom of God replaces it. Here's how Luther then would have explained that theology. He would have said these things. First and foremost, there's a disconnect between what we can see and ultimate reality. There's a disconnect between what we can see and the ultimate reality. Our eyes perceive one thing, but there's more going on behind the scenes than we can see. I think the greatest biblical illustration of this is when I believe it was Elisha was on the mountain with a servant and he prayed, what? Lord, open his eyes. And there were the chariots of the Lord and the angels there on the mountain. There was more going on than what the eye could see. Secondly, Luther would say this, leading out of that, faith is the only way to even begin to understand what God is doing. Faith is the only way to start seeing through the veil to what God is doing. To the eye of human reason, he sees the cross, he sees the dead Messiah, and he stops there. He doesn't see resurrection and the wisdom of God. Luther's saying, you must believe in order to even begin to see behind the visible appearance. Now, Luther's not saying by any means that we're going to perfectly understand and everything's going to be okay, but he's saying to even begin to understand, there must be faith. Now, faith itself has a scandal because it's denied any kind of earthly proof. I mean, how do I know I'm standing on this platform? I can feel it. How do I know I'm behind a pulpit of wood? It feels like wood. It looks like wood. If you knocked it in, it would sound like wood. I'm pretty sure this is a wooden pulpit. But is faith given that kind of verification? Is there any way where we can say, yes, I know for sure based on something I can see, feel, hear, touch? No, faith is denied earthly verification. It's a substance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Those things which are hoped for and unseen become visible, but only through faith. So you know what that means? That means there's going to be a lifelong tension between faith and sight. A lifelong tension between faith and sight. Now, Luther's not advocating a defeatist Christianity. A sense in which you say, well, there's just no way to have any hope. There's no way to know why things happen the way they do. We might as well just resign ourselves to despair. Luther's not saying that. He's just saying that faith comes alongside that. And it doesn't necessarily obliterate the disappointment and the discouragement and the despair. It comes, and in the midst of that hardship, it shows how sufficient Christ is. I've used this illustration in trying to describe that concept. It's not that faith becomes a vaccine that insulates us against, vaccinates us against hard times, so that we're almost in a bubble, impenetrable by any kind of trial and heartache and discouragement. No, 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 no. God's grace is like this. Imagine a deep pit, a well, and you're at the bottom. And God's grace comes in like a rushing flood and fills up the despair with God's sufficiency. There's that tension, lifelong, between disappointment and faith. Faith being the only way to see beyond the disappointment to what God is doing. And finally, God particularly shows us this in suffering. God particularly shows us this in suffering. Luther was often afflicted by an inner ear ache and disorder that would cause him excruciating pain and headaches. It would have him bedridden for days at times. And it was in the midst of that pain that he would struggle with anxiety and assurance of salvation even after coming to know the Lord. And out of that trial and hardship, Luther developed this whole theology that though I cannot see, yet by faith, I hold on to God and ride Him through the storm. Here's the application I would make. I would say just three things. Number one, life can be full of disappointments. And they even come from the hand of God. Did Job say, shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? Things happen in life that aren't supposed to happen, don't they? Parents aren't supposed to bury their children, are they? Tuesday will mark 2 years when I stood beside a grave and took my own son's 2-foot casket and handed it to a man in the earth who laid it there and covered it with earth. Some of you have walked those same footsteps. Children aren't supposed to die before their parents. Children aren't supposed to go astray from the Lord. When we raise them in the faith, take them to church, teach them to love God, show them a good example, do apparently everything right. Some of you don't even know where your children are. You don't know what they're doing. You don't know what's going to happen to their souls. We get disappointed by our leaders or by other people in our life who we've always looked up to and have never done anything wrong, and then suddenly we find something out and they disappoint us. We don't know who we can trust. We live in a day and age where everything just seems as always in change. Some of you struggle with constant chronic pain, debilitating illnesses,
make it where you don't even want to get out of bed in the morning. What about those times where you think you're doing the will of God, you pray about something, you really seek the Lord, you've got a right motive, and all of a sudden, as soon as you say, yes, this is the way the Lord is leading, this is what I'll do, the bottom falls out. You been there, believer? What happened? I was seeking the Lord. I said, how did this go wrong? Expectations are shattered. And we don't know what to do. God, in His good, kind, wise providence, often constructs our lives to be full of those kind of situations. What do we do? The second thing I would say, we must hold on to God by faith. When we suffer, how do we become right with God? By faith alone, Luther would say. How do we go through hard times? By faith alone, Luther would say. Hold on to God. Don't give up. Don't let go. Don't do better and try harder. Just rest in the Lord and trust Him. That tension is going to be there throughout our lives. God may resolve some of those situations. God may give you insight into understanding. And God will comfort you with His grace in the midst of your trial. But the idea that, you know, one day, perhaps even in this life, it's all going to be okay. Or at least if I know the reason why, Romans 8:28, God wants to sanctify me, that will make it all okay. No. It's a wonderful promise and a great truth. But we still have to hold on to God by faith. And knowing that doesn't necessarily ease the pain. And third, friends, believers, let's be comfortable with suffering Christians. Let's get comfortable with suffering Christians. I think we just struggle with weakness. Now, I've seen an outpouring of love at times towards my own family and towards others in this church. I appreciate the constant updates via email, pray for this person. I think we have manifested such good fruit in this particular area. Let's keep that tenderness towards suffering, and let's realize that just as there are Christians who struggle in their walk with God, there are Christians who struggle in their trials. We're weak vessels, God says. We are like weak pottery vessels. And it's the Spirit within that is the true treasure. Luther's theology of the cross was revolutionary in its day. Now, amidst the heyday of liberal Protestantism in the early 1900s, Luther's theology of the cross was neglected and ignored. Such neglect and ignored was shattered by two world wars and the defeat, in many ways at least, the weakening of the liberal Protestant hope. And it was suddenly rediscovered as people began to grapple with the carnage of World War I and II. One theologian says it like this: Luther's theology of the cross addressed the question which could not be ignored. Is God really there amidst the devastation and dereliction of civilization? Yes, He is, believer. Yes, He is. God's Word tells us that though things appear foolish, weak, unable to understand in appearance, the eye of faith believes that within and behind that is a good, wise, and powerful God who we can hold on to no matter what. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the sufficiency of Your grace. We thank You for Your love towards us. We thank You that You satisfy us with Yourself and that You do indeed love us. You've constructed a good, wise plan which will never fail. Pray for us as we're gathered together this morning, a company of people defeated yet triumphant, discouraged yet full of hope, without understanding yet trusting You by Your grace. Father, give us the ability to hold on to You and to trust You even when we can't see You. Lord, I pray for all who have gathered together and are afflicted by trial, worry, and uncertainty about the future, oppressed by pain and trial even now, that, Lord, You would bind us together in perfect love and You would help us to hold on to You. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. May You be our portion today. And we thank You for Your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.